Welcome to the Crystal River of Life Coffee Shop. It's nice to see a full house.
Amen.
And it's also always nice when there's a handful. That's because I'm always confident that whoever's here is here because that's who the Lord wants. I remember one night when we first opened up the coffee shop a while back, we had a night it was packed, more than this. One of the brothers was really excited, came back, and I was sitting back there in the corner, and wow, what are we going to do, Bill, when more people start coming? And I said, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord weeds them out. You know, the Lord will always make way for those that need to hear. One of the promises in the scriptures is, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Amen. There isn't any true seeker of the Lord that's going to fall short, because there's a promise that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be filled. Now, I think what I'm going to do, I always kind of like tend to want to embarrass myself or something, but I want to read a verse first, and then I'll go to the next step. Well, I've been waiting for you because I want to do a duet with you. Come on up here. You remember your part? We went over this, right?
No. Don't do that to me right now.
You remember the tap dancing part?
All righty. The verse I'm going to read is in Galatians. It's one of my favorite verses. I have so many. And the first one is going to touch a little bit on my subject. The second one is going to touch on the relationship between my Lord and me. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. That is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because Paul personalizes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to himself. In essence, what Paul is saying there is, Jesus loved me and he died for me. Last week I touched on just the fact that Jesus did not go to the cross because he was getting a bargain, you know, his life for so many, that even if it was just me, it was just you and nobody else, he still would have went to the cross because he loved me. He loved you. You know, what is so great about the death of the Son of God is that the life of that man being without sin, being the Son of God, that his life being offered up as a sacrifice for us was sufficient to make a way that was broad enough for every person that ever lived. I mean, you could take everybody from Adam to the last baby born before Jesus comes. And you can put them side by side. And you can do what we used to do in the Air Force, where you dress out, you put your hands out, fingertips to fingertips. And you could literally march them into the entrance of heaven with room to spare, because of the love of God for us. What makes it such a straight and narrow path, and again, that word straight there isn't straight like you shoot an arrow and it goes straight. There's no G in it. It's S-T-R-A-I-T. What makes it a straight, a difficult passage that needs to be carefully navigated is the sin that we want to keep in our heart. We need to let the Lord deal with our heart and get sin out of our heart. And that's part of why he died for us. He died for us not only so that he could forgive us, not only that we have a propitiation or an atonement for the sins that we have committed, but he died so that he could cleanse this earthen temple that was stained with sins of the past, so that he could literally put his spirit within me to empower me, amen, to cleanse me, to bring forth the fruit of holiness in me, to make me more and more like Christ, amen, to save me from the sins that are in here. He loved me and he gave himself for me and gave me exceedingly great and precious promises that this sinner can be a saint, redeemed, a new creature. Now, I said that verse and I went over this because I don't know why. I'll just try and be obedient to the Lord, but I want to sing a song. And if you know the first verse, you can kick in with me, but you're probably not going to know the two following verses, but you can probably figure it out as you go. Clear my voice, you know, so I can reach all the ranges. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus died 'cause He loves me, shed His blood to set me free, sent His Spirit to dwell within, to give me victory over all my sins. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. I love Jesus 'cause He died, so He can take me home on high. All His words I will obey, that in His house I'll always stay. Yes, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. So, Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into my Father's house, but they that hear His words and keep them. And now that's part of what I want to talk about. I've rarely ever preached the same sermon twice because I don't usually have notes and I usually go off the cuff. But if I were to title this, I would probably be pulling on an old title that I used in the past, which would be called Legalism versus Legality. The gospel of Jesus Christ hangs like a plumb line. It's true. And if we deviate to one side or the other, then we begin to go off into error. What we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was given to us to obey it. There is an obedience that goes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is given to us so that we can be faithful. Now, I touch on this because the error that's rampant in the church today is we don't need to do anything except just accept Jesus and we can be saved and go to heaven. And that goes so far to the error on one side that it becomes what James says, where it turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, what the word lasciviousness means, it means lawlessness. It takes God's grace, which was given to save us, and it turns it into a thing of lawlessness, which means that we really don't need to do anything other than just accept what the Lord has for us. But then the pendulum of error can swing all the way to the other side into legalism, where it says that we have to be doing all these things in order to be saved. We can get into heavy holiness teachings. You can't cut your hair. Women can't wear jeans. No jewelry. Just all sorts of isms that you can get into, which really legalism is when you overemphasize an aspect of God's word or you add to God's word. But regardless, there is still a legality to God's word. Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into my Father's house, but they who hear my words and keep them. That's a legality. There's no way around that. Now, the problem is sinners can't obey God's word. I mean, when we are sinners, we are sold under sin. We are in bondage. We're dead. We're dead because the Spirit of God isn't even in us. How can we then be obedient to the things that God's given us to do if we don't even have the empowering of God's life in us to do it? I mean, that's where the gospel comes in. That's where the cross comes in, that God, when we were yet sinners, he reconciled us back to himself through the death of his Son. But like Paul says in Romans, now much more now being reconciled because we have an atonement. We have a means where we can be forgiven for sins that are past. And I'm always going to bring that up, sins that are past, because you cannot continue in sin. It's very clear if you got sin in your heart, God is not going to hear your prayers. I don't know how we keep getting around that, thinking that God hears us when we're entertaining sin, but he doesn't. We can't have sin in our heart. The only prayer that God hears from a sinner who's entertaining sin in his heart is one of repentance, or Lord, deliver me from this sin, or one where we stand in agreement with God, judging the sin in our heart, crying out for God to deliver us. Like it says in Psalm, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me. I mean, if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's because we're developing a repulsion for that wickedness, that sinful nature within our heart. We begin to cry out for God. But one of the real problems that comes into the church, especially if we've given ourselves to error, is we begin to sin or entertain sin, and we begin to believe that somehow God is still going to accept us even though we are sinning. And soon we become a little bit calloused, become a little bit hard-hearted, we become a little bit dull of hearing, and before long we're left with our religion without our God. Now I'm going to be the first one to tell you, I am a very religious man. I know the old cliche, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay? But I'm here to tell you that it is a religion. James tells us that pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are to be religious. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're to visit the widows and the orphans in their time of affliction. We're to be loving God and loving others and being merciful as he is merciful. We have a need to be like Christ. And yet the only way we can do that is when we got to repent and lay hold of God's word. Now, again, I'm winging all this, but I woke up this morning and a verse was on my mind. And that verse is in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, last week I touched on a little bit about things from the Olympics, how demonic the whole ceremony was. I don't want to get off into that. And then I touched on the thing to understand that for everything there is a time and a season. And my whole thrust of the message last week is that we are in a transition of time here. I started off with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it's a time to plant, a time to sow, and a time to gather stones, a time to disperse stones, a time for peace, a time for war, time to live, a time to die. There's a time for everything. And I'm going to continue to say this. We are entering into a new time. If anybody paid attention to Ahmadinejad and his speech before the United Nations, did anybody listen to that? Okay. Well, then let me just touch on it for a little bit. And I don't want to get too far into it because I want to give God's word the preeminence. But he gets up before the United Nations. The first thing he does is he enters into praises to the 12th Imam, the Messiah of the Iranians. And he goes through this very pious praise about him being in the world, the perfect humanity, the comer, the savior of the world. And he talks about how he is here, how he is coming. And that's the thing we need to realize. Everything that the Islams are doing is based upon the concept they believe their Christ is coming. But they also believe that before he can come, the world has to enter into an absolute total chaos, because he comes to bring peace. Well, this, again, on the heels of the Olympics, you have this guy standing up and saying these things. And now there's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 51, I'm not sure which verse it is, where God says, "And I will raise up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, and he will sharpen his silver arrows." Well, the kings of the Medes were the ones that overthrew Babylon. That was Persia. Persia's Iran. So we have in these last days, literally, somebody rising up again in the spirit of the kings of the Medes with the mindset of war. And we had Netanyahu stand up and give his speech, one of reason. But still one, I think, that was falling short, really, of declaring the glory of God. But it just was, again, showing the instability of things in the time where we're at. God's getting ready to judge the nations. He's getting ready to judge the world. But there's a verse you need to be mindful of. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins with us. It tells us in Hebrews that God is going to shake everything that can be shaken, that which cannot be shaken might remain. We need to have a reality of faith. We need to have a conviction of heart, not a preference. Not a preference. See, some people go to church because that's the church they prefer. They're comfortable there. You need to find a church that maybe makes you a little bit uncomfortable and addresses the issues in your heart so that you learn to repent and draw near to God. You need to find a church where you feel God speaking to you and God is trying to fitly join you in to the body of Christ, to where you can submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The body of Christ, we're to be a organized, submitted, committed group of people that have convictions, not preferences. Meaning, I am here because this is what I believe God wants me to do. I am doing this because this is what I believe God's given me to do. I co-labor with this brother because God has joined us together. We need to be able to have a resolve that God has called us to do something and we are putting our hand to it daily and not just embracing religion. And it's so easy to do. And of course, we all would say, well, that's not me. But somebody is going to be those many that Jesus was talking about, where he says, many will say to me in that day, but Lord, Lord, did we not in your name do all these wondrous works? And his response is going to be very clear. Depart from me, I never knew you. You worked iniquity. You were lawless. You didn't abide within the legality of my word, of my conditions. The biggest word you're ever going to find in the Bible is the word if. If. Come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they can be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you can eat the good of the land. And you might want to say, well, those are the old scriptures, but Paul told Timothy, you know, you be mindful of the scriptures which you have known from your youth, which are able to make you wise unto the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures he's talking about was the Old Testament. The passage the Lord gave in Jeremiah 7, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Do you understand where he's at? Jeremiah is standing in the Lord's house, speaking to those professing to be the people of God. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible tells us. This is being repeated again, and it's going to be repeated more and more. God's going to try to awaken his people, to awaken them unto righteousness, because some of them have not the knowledge of God. He's trying to stir them up into a real walk and a relationship and communion and fellowship with him. But stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter into the gates to worship the Lord. They're going in the house of God to worship the Lord. And yet God puts his prophet there at the gates to cry out to all these people going in to worship God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Those were the words I woke up on. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. Now, how can we bring that home to us here today? Because, you know, we don't have a temple that we go to, but we have a church. But we have even something where we can make that even more applicable. We go, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We can be proclaiming that we are Christians. We can be proclaiming that we're the temple of God, that we're saved. And yet John turned around and he warned us. He said, listen, little children, let no man deceive you. He that works righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. But he that sins is of the devil. That if you're really righteous, you are going to be doing the things that God's called you to do, or at least wrestling in prayer before God, studying his word, trying to come to a place where God is granting you that repentance so that you can get over that hump to the next stage. Sometimes it's because we don't understand what God's trying to do. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Without a vision, the people perish. You know, we need to understand, we need to see, and the only way you're going to get it is a purpose in your heart to learn the Word of God. But see, they were going where the Word was being read every day. See, they weren't preaching back in those days like preaching goes on today. They would get up, they'd read the Scriptures. They were hearing the Word of the Lord, but they weren't doing it. And yet they had a confidence, well, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. Surely no evil is going to come here. It's not going to touch me. I'm one of God's. The temple of the Lord. I'm going to jump down to verse 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words which cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery? And we all know what Jesus says about adultery from the eye. And swear falsely? Sure, I'll get it done for you. And burn incense unto Baal? Or burn the midnight oil? Watching the boob tube with people doing things that are contrary to righteousness? And walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. I mean, they were saying, the Lord delivered us from Egypt. The Lord delivered us from our enemies. He brought us here. He blessed us. He gave this house. And now we're free. We can do whatever we want. No. Don't you know that if you are truly the redeemed of the Lord, how many profess the Lord to be their redeemer? Then you have been purchased. You have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Your life is not your own. To the Corinthians, Paul made it real clear. Flee fornication. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Lord? You were bought with a price and you are not your own? And yet, here in this country, we have been seduced. It's only happened, really, probably within my generation. It's come to a perfection. Because, see, the Word of God used to be in school. Years ago, they used to read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. They would pray. The Ten Commandments were taught. There was somewhat of a light shining on sin, but that's been removed. And now the hearts have become callous. And now we've crossed over to this message where we believe that now we have rights. Rights. I think one of the worst concepts that this country has perpetuated across the world is the concept of rights. Now, bear with me. Because you talk to people and they want to tell you, well, I have a right to do this. But if you've been bought by the Lord, then you're not your own. James makes it real simple when he talks to people who get business-minded. And they say, well, we're going to go to such and such a city and buy and sell, and we're going to make much gain. Where James reproves and says, what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live. And we'll do this or we'll do that. Whatever it is that the Lord's called us to do. Rights follow responsibilities. God put Adam in the garden to tend to the garden. And then he had a right to eat anything that was in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We've been given things to do too, to be responsible, to serve the Lord, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to do the things that he's called us to do. And if we are responsible to God, then we have a right to the things of God. It puts it real simple back in Revelations where it says, blessed are they that keep his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. Now, I understand in a civil government, which isn't a religious government, but in a civil government with non-believers and believers, we have to entertain a concept of rights. But if you're a Christian, then you're citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You're not existing in a democratic society or republic. You're under a theocracy. You're serving a King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, without reservation, without hesitation. When we look at verse 9 there, he's bringing out some of the things of the law. Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't swear falsely, don't burn to other gods. In verse 10 he says, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which is in Shiloh, where I set up my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of Israel. Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant with the Tabernacle first came into the Promised Land and was set up. And because the people departed from God's word and went off, God destroyed that place. And God's warning them here, don't think that you can say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that I'm not going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. He's not only given us an atonement, he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, he's given us everything we need to be holy, to be the people of God. And God will require an accounting of that. And praying, the Lord gave me another verse from Romans 7 that I want to touch on just real quick. Verse 11 through 13. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. This is a trend that I see happening in the church today, and what's given way to a whole lot of error in people's life. We no longer view sin as exceedingly sinful. You know, the reason it worked death in the first place is so that we would understand it's exceedingly sinful. The consequences of sin is death. It separates us from life, from God Himself. And somehow we've come because we've reduced God's grace, which is given to save us, to somehow a license to sin or an applicable blanket or remedy for sin. We now view sins as, well, that, you know, I can do this. I can repent of this later. You know, God will forgive me. And that's where we begin to tread on that area where Paul warns us in Hebrews about trodden underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood wherewith we were redeemed or sanctified as a common thing that you can run up to 7-Eleven and get it any time you want. Or the Spirit of grace which is given to empower us. We grieve it doing our own will. God's given us everything that we need, and the church needs to learn to embrace it. And I think the way to embrace it is we need to find that time to get along with God and become honest with ourselves, who we are. Paul says, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. And I don't mean to make this a heavy message, but this is a heavy time. Any day we could wake up and literally be in World War III. Cell phones off the line. You know, the government's already moving to take control over the internet, over the phones, over everything. I mean, things can change radically. And you know what? If you're not rooted and grounded in truth and with the Lord, if you really don't know His voice, if you're really not taking advantage of His grace for what it is, because grace is the divine indwelling of God's Spirit in you to lead you into truth and to empower you to do it. That is what grace is. It's not unmerited favor. It might be undeserved favor. But ultimately, what God's grace is, that it saves us, it is the divine indwelling of God that empowers you to be who He's called you to be. We don't deserve it by any means. But as soon as the Lord puts an if there to any of the things that He calls us, but if you do this, then God is saying there is something that He expects you to do, that if you do this, He'll do that. And it begins with our being honest with God, with our repenting, with our acknowledging our sins, and calling upon Him. God wants us to be men and women of God, rooted and grounded in the truth of God, walking under conviction by His Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, it has a verse where it says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should be revealed afterwards. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, again, dealing with legalism and legality, the law isn't against the promises of God. And we need to rightly divide two aspects of the law. The ceremonial part, which merely was prophetic, testifying of the death and passion of Jesus Christ on the cross. All the rituals, the priests, the animal sacrifices, all those things were types and shadows. They fulfilled their purpose when Christ came as our King and priest and died on the cross. That's the ceremonial part of the law. But the moral part of the law has never gone away. But the weakness of the law, the weakness of the Ten Commandments, let's just bring it down to the ten, is that there wasn't one of them in there that said, if you broke any of the other ones, do this and you shall live. That all the Ten Commandments could do was to find where you have sinned. And we all sinned. And that was the weakness of the law. There wasn't anything in there then that could turn around and give us back life. But we have sinned. And it was our schoolmaster to teach us that we not only have sinned, we became exceedingly sinful. We loved our sin. We didn't love God so that it would bring us unto Christ. Now, Paul, speaking to the Jews, says that we were kept under the law, meaning that it kept them, when they would adhere to it, from running after vain religions. There's so many doctrines out there. There's so many beliefs that are going to just come upon the land. We got the Wiccans, the Druids, the witchcraft. We got the Unity Church over there in Beverly Hills somewhere, a new type of spiritualism. All sorts of stuff is coming. I'm only putting the law forth because we need to learn to use the law lawfully. You're never going to justify yourself by it. But if you use it lawfully, it'll show you the area of your heart that you haven't surrendered. It'll show you the areas in your life where you have bitterness or resentment against somebody. It'll show you where you're not content with godliness, that you're coveting something that somebody has. There's a purpose for it, so that we can continually examine ourselves before the Lord and pray to His Spirit, Lord, show me this. Show me my heart. Because God wants to walk with His people, but like He said in Amos, two can't walk together except they be agreed. And the purpose God gives us is law so that He can bring us into an agreement with Him. That yes, this is the way. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't lust. There is a Christianity out there that will bring you short of what God requires of you. There is. Paul warns about another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. In Corinthians, he warns about it. And everybody has to stop back and say, who is my Jesus? Is my Jesus Paul's Jesus? Or is my Jesus this other Jesus that he's talking about? Is my gospel the gospel that will save men, that has the power of God to salvation? Or is my gospel like the one that Paul warned in the Galatians, is not another, but one that people have perverted because they added to it or they took away from it? My testimony is real simple. Jesus Christ changed me. He did. My son will testify. My whole family will get up and readily testify that Jesus Christ changed me. He washed me in His blood. He forgave me of my sins. He filled me with His Spirit. He empowers me to do what He's called me to do. But what He's called me to do is to have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in me. Meaning, walk according to the righteousness that the law says should be in you. Where you're not sinning. Where you're not lusting. Where you're not lying. I mean, that's what got God so upset with Israel over and over and over again. They became complacent in their religion and they began to say, we're the people of God. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And yet they were not worshiping God in truth. And we need to be worshiping God in truth. Now, the last verse I'm going to share, in Psalm 50, and I'll start at verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and cast my words behind thee. When thou saw a thief, thou consented with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I have kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offereth praise, glorify me, and whosoever ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. God makes a very clear distinction there. Those who know that there's nowhere else to go but to God. I sin, I mess up, things happen in my life. And I run to God. God will put His finger, and I run to Him and say, Lord, I don't want just to be forgiven of this thing, God. I want the very thing that's in there that gave way to this thing to be taken out of my heart, taken out of my life. I want it to be changed. I run to the Lord. I call on Him. And I thank Him, and I praise Him. But the wicked are the ones who intentionally sin. who calculate their sin, who plan their sin. And then they say, but we're going to go to the house of God and we're going to worship God. And we're going to say, Lord, forgive me. Wash me in your blood. Listen, don't trodden underfoot the Son of God. Please don't do it. Please don't think that the blood of Jesus Christ is something that you can run to the store and get off the shelf. It comes only from Calvary. And it's applied only to the repentant, to the broken. One of my other favorite verses is in Isaiah where the Lord says, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. I dwell with the broken and the contrite ones. If you truly do understand that you've sinned, and if right now you can say like Paul, I stand here with a conscience void of offense before God and man, praise God. Praise God. Absolutely. I mean, that statement there kind of undoes what people think where Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, those I do. Oh, wretched man I am, who can deliver me? See, Paul did turn around and say the things that he stands with a conscience void of offense before God and man. Why? Because Paul gave himself to the Lord. The Lord worked the work in his life. He thanked God who enabled him, who counted him faithful, who empowered him to walk a godly life, who changed him from a murderous Pharisee into an apostle of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus Christ dies to deliver us here and now and to change us and to make us like him. Paul in Romans 7, when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, he's speaking in the very beginning to the brethren, to those that know the law. I want you to understand that when I was a Pharisee, before I came to Christ, when I was trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, and all the oblations and all the rituals, none of them could free me from my sins. All they did was evermore remind me of my sins. And he was a wretched man. But he thanked God for Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ came and changed Paul. Jesus Christ came and changed me. And Jesus Christ can change anyone here. But if he changes you, it's going to be because you allow him to break you, to bring you into humility, to humbleness, to absolute surrender, to where your life then becomes focused that whatsoever you do, whether it's word or deed, it's for his glory, for his name's sake, because he's your king, he's your Lord, he's your Savior. Study your Bibles. Put away the TV for a while. Put away anything that's distracting you. I can't encourage you enough to redeem the time, redeem the time, redeem the time. We are in a change of time. God is getting ready to shake. If you're not rooted, if you're not grounded, if you haven't been like the wise man who has dug deep and laid your house upon the rock, you're going to be shook. And I don't say this just because I'm a depressing, fanatical guy, because sometimes I've got really good words to share. But this word is a word of urgency that you need to take the time to get yourselves in a right relationship with the Lord. Whatever it is you've been holding out on, get rid of it. If you haven't made a decision for the Lord, don't think that you can keep putting it off, because there might not be a chance later. There really might not. I can't get beyond the fact that my son and one of his best friends both partook in the same misdeed. And the next night, my son was home, and his best friend paid for it with his life. And the only difference between my son and that one was perhaps I was praying, Lord, forbear, long suffer. But at any point, God is just in taking the wicked and requiring account. Get right with God. Pray for your families. Pray for your pastor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen.